We were reminded again this morning how we tend to look forward to things that are in our future. And certainly this is a time of year when we do begin to look forward with great anticipation to what will come about in our lives in just a few weeks. Because we've reached a milestone or a turning point, and we are beginning then to very specifically look forward to the spring holy days, the night we much observed, the Passover, and in particular today we had the announcement about the special meal that we can get together for on the night to be much observed. We've begun planning for the Passover. We've had a meeting to discuss the basic outline and the duties and responsibilities for the Passover. We'll be meeting again in another couple of weeks to finalize those plans, and we again have now the opportunity for this special meal at the Legends, which is an option for the night to be much observed. But the point is that Passover, night to be observed, Days of Unleavened Bread are all close enough that we begin our planning for those occasions and look forward to them. One lesson that I learned just a few years ago is that this is not the time of year to go to Sam's Club and buy a 5-pound box of Bisquick. I could explain later, if you need me to, how I learned that lesson. But it is indeed a time that we learn to look ahead to and to plan for. I also look back. I remember my first night to be much observed. I was 9 years old, and the church in Portland, Oregon, met in an old, run-down, depressing, kind of scary Masonic temple. We met on the second floor of this building, and it was dark, and it had all kinds of odd furniture and decorations on the walls. It had a musty smell to it. It just was an old, run-down building, but it was our church. We met there for several years. It had long, dark halls, and it had strange, again, furnishing and decorations, but it was an excellent place for all of us kids to play hide-and-seek. We enjoyed the time that we had there, and frankly, the fact that it was an older, kind of a run-down hall didn't matter, because first of all, we had nothing to compare it to, and secondly, what was important was getting together and being with the brethren for that time. I remember the meal, that first night to be much observed meal. Those were the days of real potlucks. I mean, nothing against the potlucks we've had here, but I mean, these were the days when the potluck table was about a mile long, and you could start at one end with even some of the men had two plates. And by the time they got to the end of the line, both those plates were just heaped with food. They could hardly carry it back to their table. There was so much there to share. And I ate my share of it, but not quite as heartily as some of the older, more experienced men in the congregation did. And we stayed way late into the night. I mean, it must have been 10:30, 11 o'clock by the time everybody finally settled down and started heading back home after that wonderful special time together. And those were the days when we had services in the morning on the first day of Unleavened Bread. And so we would struggle into home late at night and then get up early the next morning to get ready for the church services once again. And again, between the two services, another mile-long potluck for all of us to share and enjoy together. And then we had to stay awake for another 3.5-hour service. So it was a kind of a different time, but really good memories of what it was like. And that we have good memories today as well, of course. But to me, a unique time and part of my childhood and part of my start in God's church as a young boy. Each year is different. By now, I've been through about another 61 or so nights to be much observed. I don't remember every one. There are a few that stand out, but all of them were special as we observed them. I'm sure you have special memories, too, of your maybe early days, early times in the church. You're learning to observe these things, and how special it always still is for us to get together on those occasions. Of course, the spring holy days begin our annual review of God's plan of salvation for all mankind. And as we anticipate these special days, I want to take time this morning to kind of back off from the specific observance itself and pause to appreciate our God, who is the author of the plan that we celebrate. Who is this God? What is he doing through his plan to offer us eternal life? One thing we don't want to do is to rush into the holy days and just keep them in a routine way. Maybe you've had 50 or 60 feasts of unleavened bread. Maybe you've had fewer than that. Maybe you've had more than that. But there comes a point where when we think about the plan of God, we can kind of, by memory, recite one or two sentence summary of each one of the holy days, and that's the plan of God. But there certainly, of course, is much more to it than that. I would suggest that we celebrate God's plan in part by taking the time to get to know God better, to draw closer to him in faith, love, and anticipation. Again, James 4 makes that same point, as we heard earlier today, to draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. As certain observances become routine in our lives, we don't want to lose sight of the significance. We don't want to oversimplify what the days mean by reducing it to a two-sentence explanation of why we observe it. It's not wrong, of course, to be able to do that. But we also want to have a much deeper understanding and greater appreciation, not only for the days themselves, but for our God who gave us those days to learn from and to observe. It says in John chapter 4 that God is spirit. And the point there is, of course, that God has life on a completely different level and plane than we do. And so it's not surprising that it takes some effort on our part as physical beings to properly and fully relate to God, who is, of course, a spirit. Jesus introduced many details about the Father. It's part of one reason that he came as a man. He taught us about the God that we know today. The disciples at one point asked Jesus to teach them how to pray to this God. And he gave them what we call the sample prayer, the example prayer. Now, you've probably heard sermons in the past that take that prayer and just kind of dissect it phrase by phrase to see how we can build our personal prayers around that outline. Jesus opened that prayer with a phrase that I want to emphasize today. The opening phrase to that prayer is the title of the sermon, and that is, Our Father in Heaven. We learn to pray to him, and we learn to draw near to him. So let's think a little bit this morning about some things we can learn about God as a being, and God in his purpose, and how he relates to us. Again, it's not an easy thing to do. We talk about having a more meaningful relationship with God, but that phrase is a little bit vague. How do we have a relationship with God? How do we really draw close to him? Especially since we're so limited as humans compared to trying to understand and relate to our spiritual Father. So this morning we'll just emphasize some things that we know about who our God is. First of all, we know that God is the supreme and ultimate authority. God is the supreme and ultimate authority. And that simple statement should have a lot to do with how we approach God. We're learning to pray. We're learning to draw closer to him in prayer. But I think that it's important for us to recognize and to remember as we come before God in prayer just who it is we're approaching, so that we're not too casual or unthinking about what it means to come into His presence. There are a couple of passages of Scripture that try or make an attempt to help us get a word picture of God's throne. When you come before Him, where are you coming? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. This is at the beginning of the revelation that God provided, or that Jesus Christ provided to John, and He recorded for us. In chapter 4, verse 1, we read that after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. After what things? Well, after the messages were given to the churches, which is recorded in chapters 2 and 3. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." There are a few times in this book and elsewhere in Scripture where the voice of one speaking on behalf of God, a spirit being speaking on behalf of God, sounds like a trumpet. A trumpet is a very piercing sound. It can be very melodic, but it's a powerful sound. It can be heard for over wide distances. And so it's a very, and it compares it to a trumpet, but it's not a trumpet. It just is compared to it. It's actually, again, the supernatural voice, in this case of an angelic being telling John what he's about to see. Immediately, verse 2, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I'm sure that John was really searching to find the right words to try to describe what he saw. But one thing I think that can help us as we draw close to God is that when we, just to realize that when we bow down to pray to God, this is the setting. This is where He is. Consider the power, the authority, the majesty of His throne, the perfect beauty that it portrays, and the power, lightning and thundering and powerful voices. There are seven lamps, seven spirits. It relates to God's angels who work with the seven churches, if you go back to chapter 1. Again, the words kind of fail to express just what John is describing, but we can at least be aware of that as we come before Him. Verse 6, before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. These are special, these are angelic beings that God specifically created to serve Him at His throne. And they have very special function. We don't know exactly how they perform, what they do, but God groups them around His throne, and their purpose is to serve Him. I sometimes wonder, how is it that God answers our prayers when we ask Him to intervene? Very likely what He does is He will dispatch His angelic beings to be a part of our situation and to give us the assistance, the help, the guidance that we need. We don't see that. We don't want to see that. But we recognize that the power of God is at work. And Daniel chapter 7 has one verse there that talks about the thousands and tens of thousands and thousands of thousands of angels that are at God's throne. And how do you organize and run a universe? Well, God has delegated a number of responsibilities specifically to angels who are his messengers who carry out his will. And when we come before his throne, it's a very busy place. There are these specialized angelic beings who are there right at his throne. There are other angels that are serving him, coming and going constantly as they're being dispatched and sent to do his will. It's a powerful picture that we can have in our minds as we kneel before God. This is where we're coming to him. These four living creatures do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." In other words, they worship him. They recognize his authority and his power, and they are worshiping him at his throne. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him, saying, "You are the Lord God." As we draw close to God, it's good for us to do what we can to understand where he is and what his setting is. Our Father in heaven. In heaven at this throne with this glory and majesty that is so full of the power of God. We know that God is the supreme and ultimate authority. And he has complete control over his current spirit kingdom and over the world, this earth, where he is carrying out his plan for our salvation. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians, the third chapter. We'll try to turn to as many scriptures as we can to try to flesh out this understanding we have of who our God is. And by the way, there is no way that I can give a complete picture of who our God is in one message. The best I can do is to give you some things to think about. So as you draw near to God, you can be thinking about who that God is and how we relate to him. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. We're breaking into one of Paul's marathon sentences. And he says in verse 9, "To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ." A few thoughts to consider from this passage. First of all, God is the creator of all things. We know that Jesus Christ from John chapter 1, that Jesus Christ carried out the creation. But God is the ultimate creator. And what Jesus did in terms of the creation was on behalf of God. Now, it's likely that the Word and God worked together to design what would be the creation. But God is the ultimate supreme who's responsible for the creation, and he accomplished that, as he is accomplishing many things, through Jesus Christ. Paul is writing about the opportunity or responsibility he has to deliver the gospel message that God had given to him, specifically to the Gentiles. But of course, through being part of Scripture, it's for all of us to benefit from. The unsearchable riches of Christ, this is going back to verse 8. We're going to talk about God the Father today, and we're going to also continue to explore further in the next few weeks and talk about Jesus Christ, and talk about the one who became Jesus Christ, the authority and the power that God shares with him. But today we're focusing on what God has done through Jesus Christ. Talks about the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden. God created all things, and why he did so and what he's doing is really a mystery. We know part of the answer to that mystery, but for the most part, mankind has been living behind a veil throughout all of history, and they do not understand what it is that God is doing. God created all things, and it's a mystery what he is doing it for, and that has been hidden in God throughout all time, except, as we'll see, to those to whom it is being revealed. Paul, here in this passage, explains that mystery, that is the revelation, which is a revelation of something that was previously hidden, that mystery is being revealed through Jesus Christ. Beginning with the Passover, which we know teaches us about the life and the sacrifice of Jesus, that mystery begins to be revealed. And as we participate in and lead up to the Passover and the other days that follow, the other holy days that follow, then we emphasize and we reinforce and we learn more about what this mystery is that God, who created all things, is going to fulfill. We know that very purpose is itself, again, to mankind, a mystery. Turn back to Matthew 13, verse 10. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. He had just given the parable of the sower. You're probably familiar with this setting. Afterwards, the disciples came, and they didn't fully understand what the parable was about. And certainly the others who were listening didn't either. So the disciples came, and they said to Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you speak to people in ways that they can't fully appreciate or understand?" It was maybe a little bit frustrating to them and puzzling. Why don't you just speak more plainly and more clearly so that everyone can understand? But Jesus answered and he said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." The mystery of the kingdom of heaven has been revealed to only some, only a few. He goes on to explain, Jesus goes on to explain that some can't understand what he's saying because they've turned away from him. They've intentionally rejected God's teaching. When someone does that, then they're not going to appreciate the message that Jesus does give. And we also know, of course, from Jesus' words in John 6:44, that we must be drawn to Christ by God. We must be led into accept and understand the gospel message that Jesus revealed. It has to be done through the calling or the drawing that God gives us to bring us to Jesus Christ. It's not a choice that people make for themselves. It's a matter of God drawing them to him so that they can begin to understand the mystery of God's purpose. Luke 10, verse 21. Luke 10. It says, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, and he said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight.'" So God has chosen, although he has a plan, to hide that plan from most of mankind. But those that he has revealed it to, are described as babes. In other words, as simple, humble, dependent people. Those that are not great and influential, who would have their own ability to stand on. But God has chosen the most unlikely people, it seems, who are not respected by the world in general, to reveal these things to. And he knew, by the way, that if we have that knowledge and others aren't given that same understanding, that they would not respect that knowledge. Jesus said several times that people will hate you because they hated me. People aren't willing to accept the authority of God and the revelation of the mystery of what God is doing. He's given it to babes, to simple, humble, average people. Reminds you of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about the weak of the world being called. Not the great, not the mighty, not those who would have something to brag about, but the humble and the simple and the average people that God makes super average, brings us, gives us a super understanding that rises above who we really are, but we know without question that that's only because of what God is sharing with us. We read Ephesians 1 last week. Let's go back to just a couple of verses here. Ephesians chapter 1. Again, making the point that God, within his supreme authority, has a purpose that is a mystery to mankind. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It talks about the plan that God is developing. Again, breaking into a sentence here, Paul writes, just as he, God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God chose us to be connected to and to look to Jesus Christ. This was determined before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. God's purpose, God's plan, this mystery that he's working out involves us being changed, us becoming holy and blameless before him in his love for us, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. He predetermined before the creation that he was going to have this family made up of individuals who would become holy and blameless before him. And this is all done according to the good pleasure of his will. God's excited about his plan. He's excited about what he's going to do and what he's going to accomplish. And he's determined that he would provide an opportunity for those that he does bring into that family that he predetermined to have, a way to become holy and blameless before him. And this is all based on his good pleasure and his will, as you read in verse 6. So God's purpose is a mystery. Most people don't appreciate the authority that God has and certainly don't appreciate the mystery of that plan. He allows us to relate to him as our Father. For all of his power and authority in greatness, God allows us, we who are really nothing, to relate to him as our Father. That's the phrase that Jesus used in Matthew 6, where we mentioned this before, Matthew chapter 6. The very opening words of our prayer are to be to acknowledge and to praise God as our Father. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's a matter of recognizing who God is and of praising him for who he is. That's how we approach God in our prayers. A father has an intimate and deeply personal relationship with his children. We know that the family structure is kind of disintegrating. It's not the way it should be. But the father is to be the central figure in the family, as a husband and a father, to be the leader of his family, and to have an intimate and deeply personal relationship. As our Father, God is the one who has given us life itself, and he provides for us. He cares for us. He sacrifices for us. And when necessary, he disciplines us because he knows you intimately and he wants what is best for you. So we recognize that authority and power that he has, and we worship him for it. Hallowed be your name. It emphasizes how wrong it is for people to misuse the name of God, as he even includes that in the Ten Commandments, to not take his name in vain, to not use it in a profane or way, as he would talk about something that is not holy. Not all of us had a perfect father in our lives. Not all of us have been a perfect father to our children. But we do understand the concept of what a father is to be and how a father is to care for and provide for and to lead his family. We come from different backgrounds, and some people have difficulty relating to God as a father because of what they had to deal with in life. But God is not like any human father. God is perfect in every way in his relationship. He doesn't fail. He's never late. He doesn't overlook. He doesn't forget. God is the perfect, attentive father. And we approach him to praise him and to thank him for what he is doing in our lives. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 15 through 17 from the New Revised Standard Version. Romans 8, beginning in verse 15. Paul writes that you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption when we cry, Abba, Father. It is that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. We endure the same kinds of challenges in our lives that he endured in his, of course, on a much smaller or lower level. But we learn from what we experience, what Jesus Christ experienced. And in a sense, we suffer with him as we deal with our lives and at times difficulties because of an understanding that we have. And that allows us then to be connected even on a deeper level with him. Throughout this passage, going back into chapter 6, Paul compares our condition to being a slave, whether a slave to sin, a slave and basically to failure, or a slave to righteousness, a slave to God. We're not to be living to fall back into the spirit of fear, which would be doubting or not receiving the blessings of God, but rather to have an intimate relationship with him. We cry, Abba, Father. Abba is simply the Aramaic word for father. So if it's just talking about an emotional appeal to God based on a deep affection for God. So we cry out to God as our Father. And when we have need, we certainly come before him as he tells us he wants us to do, to come before him with our requests and to make known to him our situation. It's not as if he doesn't know, but we yield ourselves to him by acknowledging our situation and seeking his help. And we're called heirs, so both sons and heirs in this passage. The word or the concept of a son emphasizes the family relationship. You're one of his children, as that phrase is used throughout Scripture. The use of the word adoption emphasizes a legal status that we have. We're part of his family so that we have rights to all that the family has. We are full members of the family, as is represented by the word adoption. So God has brought us into his family so that we can be heirs in his family, heirs to the promises that are made. We find promises to Abraham that we are heir to, promises to Jesus Christ that we are heir to, because we are both in a family relationship and even on a legal status, standing, sons of God. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us a little bit about how God interacts with us, how we relate to him, and how he relates to us. I'll just read part of this passage. We'll start in verse 9. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits, or that is the spiritual father, and live? For they indeed, our human fathers, for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Again, God is the perfect Father. He's our spiritual Father. He knows exactly what we need and exactly how to bless us and to guide us so that we can be partakers of his holiness. Part of our relationship with God, a major part of our relationship with God, is understanding him as our Father and us with the opportunity then as his children. It's a very close and intimate relationship. John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. These opening sentences or paragraphs here of John's gospel teach us about who God is, who the Word is, how God used the Word to for the physical creation, and the role and the responsibility that the Word had as he came as Jesus Christ. And we drop down to verse 12, where we find a kind of a summary verse, or a kind of a therefore verse, based on our understanding of who the Son of God is. As many as received him, that is speaking of Jesus Christ, to them God gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, those who are born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, receiving his Holy Spirit to make us then part of that family now, and to take an actual place in that family when the kingdom is established. But he's given us the right or the privilege to be his children, something that we certainly can put a lot of hope in, because as his children, our perfect Father will always do what is best for us. We also should note that God is the source of forgiveness through his grace. Now we recognize, and we're going to emphasize as we continue in the next few weeks, that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and it is by his blood that we can be forgiven. But God the Father is the ultimate source of that grace that we receive through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The chapter opens by acknowledging that we at one point were dead in our sins. We were condemned to death because of our sins before God began to work in our lives to offer us the forgiveness that is made available through him. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come he might show you the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God provided Jesus Christ for us. It is by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we can and we are forgiven and brought into the condition of being holy and blameless before God. Jesus was a willing sacrifice. We cannot take away from or diminish anything about his role and his sacrifice. But it is through the grace of God that Jesus was provided for us so that we can be in that relationship with him. We can experience his grace and his love. One of the best known scriptures in all the Bible is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus Christ was given to us by God the Father. Now again, not taking away anything from Jesus Christ's willingness to be that sacrifice, but we want to connect it to what our Father has provided. He provided us with the way, the only way, to be possible for us to come into his presence clean and blameless and holy. Something else to consider about our Father. It's an idea that I know we're familiar with, but I think it's especially important as we consider it in light of what we talked about so far and in the context of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. That is that your Father, God your Father, has specifically and personally called you to be in his family. Sometimes we kind of get this idea that we're kind of lost in a crowd. And it's easy to be lost in a crowd. Physically, humanly, we can be. What's the biggest crowd you've ever been a part of? When I was in college about 100 years ago, we went to Dodger Stadium, and it was right at the end of the season, and they were fighting for a place to win the Western Division pennant. And it was an exciting game, a lot of excitement. There probably were about 55,000 people in Dodger Stadium. And as I was walking around the stadium, I was just thinking to myself, you know, this is crazy. I've never been in, what if something were to happen? I kind of got worried, actually. What if something were to happen? We live where there are earthquakes. You know, what if something were to happen here and I'd be stuck in this huge crowd? But I guess the point now, though, is that we get in this big crowd, and I was nobody. You know, you see baseball games, football, basketball. They pan across the crowd sometimes in the stadium. I could be in that crowd for the whole game, and didn't make any difference. I just was there, just one of the mob. Didn't matter that I was there, and I didn't stand out in any way. Just was one of 55,000 people. And we get this kind of lost in the crowd sort of mentality. It's one reason, no offense to anyone, it's one reason why people want to sit in the back of the hall. Because you're lost in the crowd. We go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Sometimes we feel like we're in a group of 3,000 or 4,000 people. We're lost in the crowd. We're just a person in the crowd. You're not a person in the crowd in God's family. He knows you intimately. He called you personally because Jesus Christ, it says in John 14, is preparing a place in God's family for you. Our Father specifically has given us that calling. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. First of all, a very short but profound statement. God is faithful. You know, God wants us to have faith in him. We can't please him, it says in Hebrews 11, if we don't have faith. We need to learn the lessons of faith and to be trusting of God at all times and all circumstances. But have you considered that God himself is faithful to you? God is faithful to you. When you kneel to pray to him, to praise him, to seek his blessing, to ask for forgiveness, God always hears. God is utterly and absolutely trustworthy. And that's one reason it's so important to him that we become trustworthy in the way that we live. But God, we can put our trust in God because he is absolutely unfailing in his response to us. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. The word called means to be invited to accept responsibilities for a specific task. That's the Greek definition assigned to this word. To be invited to accept responsibilities for a particular task. God has invited you, he has drawn you, he's put you in a place that has special meaning and significance. A job, a place for us in his family. It implies, again according to the Greek Leonida lexicon, this Greek word implies a new relationship and also a connection to the one who does the calling. So God, when he calls you, has established something that's unique and special between you and him. He has personally identified you and chosen you to have a relationship with him. Since God is a spirit, and since our connection with him is through his word and through prayer, it's easy for us humanly to feel kind of separated from God, that he's not, as close a connection as we might like to have. But God has established that unique relationship with you that we can consider and appreciate. Fellowship means to have a close association. We have fellowship. We're closely associated to God, and he's chosen you for that relationship. Remember, a father has an intimate relationship with his children. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. You know, the epistles, the two epistles that Paul wrote to the church, to the Thessalonians, are very encouraging, and they answer a lot of questions. They're really very prophetic books in many of the passages or sections. The people there were struggling with where they fit in God's plan, what would happen to those who had died. They were confused about some false doctrines about the return of Christ or the end of the age that were being circulated. They were troubled by those things. Paul is writing to reassure them and to strengthen them in their faith. Verse 13 in 2 Thessalonians 2 says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation." God from the beginning chose these individuals who were in the congregation in Thessalonica, and he chose us as well. Chose us why? Chose us for salvation. Didn't choose us to fail, didn't choose us to stumble, didn't choose us to be confused or to be weak. He chose us for salvation by setting us apart through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God's Holy Spirit, which leads us into an understanding of truth, is what he uses to guide us through and to choose us, set us aside for salvation. God has specifically called you, chosen you for his family. As much as we try, and as often as we observe the holy days in the Sabbath, and as we study God's word, we continue to learn more about who our God is, and we continue to strengthen our relationship with him. But we know there are certain limits because we're human, and we're not able to fully appreciate everything that God is going to provide for us. But that mystery of what God is doing someday is going to be fully solved. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, I'm sorry, yeah, chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. That phrase that describes our relationship or our connection to God says so much about who God is, what he is doing, and why. It's based on his love. God's nature is love. The reason I kind of stumbled around trying to express why God's purpose and will is to fulfill this plan. And part of it is just because, well, that's what he decided. That's what he wants to do. He set out to do it. He will not lie. He will not fail. So that plan will succeed. But the plan ultimately is based on his love. His love for the people that he created. God has invested himself entirely in that plan. Let's skip ahead. I'll come back to chapter 3 in a minute. Go to chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If we can't experience what it means to have a proper relationship with one another, and John emphasizes that throughout this epistle, then we cannot understand how to have a proper relationship with God, because God is love. In this is the love of God manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Again, we talked about that a little moment ago, how that God provides us with his grace through Jesus Christ that he sent to the world. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or atonement for our sins. God's nature is love. And it's one of the reasons he wants us to develop that same ability and quality. God wants us to be like him. He's revealed himself to us, shows us what he is like, and then he expects or looks for us through his Spirit to develop that same quality. It says in chapter 5, verse 3, that we express our love to God by keeping his commandments. That's how God knows we love him. And we know God loves us by what he's revealed to us of the mystery of his plan of salvation. But again, that mystery will someday be fully resolved. We'll know exactly what it means to be in God's kingdom. 1 John 3, verse 1. We'll go back here. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. You know, we kind of should read that with a kind of a tone of amazement. Who is this God who has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God? Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it did not know him. Beloved, verse 2, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. See, we have all kinds of questions about the kingdom, about what it's going to be like when Jesus returns and the first resurrection takes place, and we actually literally are changed and born as spirits into the family of God. All you can do is kind of close your eyes and shake your head. And what will that be like? It's part of what motivates us. It's part of the hope that we have that drives us. But it's a question nevertheless. What will it be like to truly be the born children of God has not been revealed to us. One reason it hasn't been revealed is because we wouldn't understand it if it was. It is beyond anything that we humanly are able to get our heads around and to understand. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The mystery will be totally and completely solved. We'll know exactly who God is. We'll see him as he is, and we'll see that place that he has prepared for us in his kingdom. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verse 4. Thinking about the ultimate and final solving of the mystery, revealing of what we don't fully understand yet. This is a passage that has so much hope wrapped into it. Revelation chapter 21. The first three verses talk about the new heaven and the new earth that come down from heaven as God comes down to the earth himself and personally to establish his tabernacle to be with his family. He'll dwell with them, they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's verse 3. That's a time that is to come. That's kind of what Paul is referring to, that when that happens, we'll finally see it. We'll finally see what God is, who we are, what his kingdom is. Verse 4, and God, our loving, comforting, merciful Father, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. We experience God's love and his compassion now. Sometimes we suffer through some things that we have to learn lessons, and it's not easy for us. But God's love and compassion never fail. We think about how much we anticipate God's kingdom being established. How do you think God looks at that? How much suffering has God, who loves all of mankind enough to sacrifice his own son for us, how much suffering has God witnessed since the beginning of this creation? People think, well, you know, if God cared, then he'd intervene, he'd do something, he'd stop all the terrible things that are happening. Part of the mystery is that God has a plan, even though those events take place. But God is not without emotion or feeling for his people. God has witnessed incredible suffering since the beginning of man's existence. He knows so much better than we ever can about the death and the sorrow and the crying and the pain, because that's not why he created people. He created us for salvation. As much as we might long for God's kingdom, can't help but wonder, how much does he long for that time when he can cradle his people in his arms and he can wipe every tear from their eyes and assure them that the past is over and now, as a family, we go forward. This is the God that we worship every day. As we get on our knees before him, we should consider just the extent, the scope of who God is, the enormity of his plan, of his love, of his compassion, and his ability to have that intimate personal relationship with each one of us. We're not lost in the crowd. How many tens of billions might there eventually be in God's family? But again, even there, no one's going to be lost in the crowd. God is adopting his children, giving them the opportunity for that family relationship as he chooses and as he loves. And there'll come a time when, as we see in 1 Timothy 2, that God is God's will that all come to repentance and all understand him and yield themselves to him. There's a lot about God we'll never understand in this life. But we do have the opportunity to continue to grow in our love and appreciation for God as we obey him, as we learn from the days that he's set aside as holy time, as we experience his way of life in our life each day. It's by his Holy Spirit that we have that connection to him, and we can devote our lives to seeking his kingdom. Paul wrote in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, that we live in hope of eternal life, which God, our loving, personal Father, God has promised, and he cannot lie. We learn to trust him. We learn to look to him to provide all things for us. We learn to worship him. We learn to appreciate him. We come before him in our holy day services, Sabbath services, and on the Passover, because he is truly our Father in heaven.